Hey there, this is Brian Zahn. We'll get to the sermon in a moment, but I wanted to let you know that Water to Wine 2019 is coming up June 13, 14, and 15. What is it? Well, it's a gathering right here in St. Joseph for those who sense the falseness prevailing in Americanized Christianity and yearn for something better. It's a gathering for those who want to see the church rescued from fundamentalism, consumerism, and nationalism. It's a gathering for those asking Jesus to transform their spiritual life from water to wine. Perry and I, of course, will be there, but we've invited some of our close friends to come and also be presenters, people like Sarah Bessie, Jonathan Martin, Cheryl Bridges Johns, Rich Velodos, Joe Beach, and Derek Vreeland. We're all going to be there, and you can register now. You probably need to get on this and register now. And you do that at watertowinegathering.com. Watertowinegathering.com. Register for our Water to Wine Gathering this June here in St. Joseph. Well, we have three more Sundays of Eastertide, the Easter season. And during these final three Sundays of Eastertide, we're going to be in the book of Revelation. Now, why are we going to be in the book of Revelation? Well, Revelation gives us the greatest vision of the ultimate triumph of Christ in all of the Bible. So, the risen Christ is then given triumph over the nations, and the book of Revelation captures that better than any other book. That's why there are readings from the book of Revelation during the final weeks of Easter. Today's sermon is entitled, The Global Nation of the Lamb. And I want to read now a portion of our gospel reading for this week from Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Revelation. The apocalypse, the final book in the Bible, and the last book to be granted admittance into the canon of New Testament Scripture. Kind of had a hard time getting into that exclusive club of 27 books that make up the New Testament. It had a hard time being accepted into the canon of New Testament Scripture for a couple of reasons. First of all, we're not quite sure who John is. The author, John, we don't know, there's lots of Johns. John of Patmos, who is he? Well, probably he's either a pastor or a prophet or a pastor-prophet associated, familiar with the seven churches to whom this book is addressed, those seven churches that are found in what is today modern-day Turkey. But mostly this book had a little bit of trouble getting into the New Testament canon because of just how strange the thing is. Anybody ever try to read that book? Phew, all manner of strangeness. See, when we dare to read the book of Revelation, we do indeed find all manner of strangeness. For example, angels and demons, dragons and beasts, bowls of blood and a bejeweled city, angels with four faces and locusts with human faces, cryptic numbers like 144,000 and 666, a beast with seven heads and ten horns, a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns, a great whore drunk on blood, a pregnant woman clothed with the sun, three frogs that deceive the kings of the earth, an angel that tells John to eat a scroll, wars in heaven, wars on earth, blood as high as a horse's bridle, and angels falling like stars, lakes of fire and rivers of blood, a fallen Babylon and a new Jerusalem. It's enough to make you ask, was John on LSD? No, John was not on LSD. John was on J-A-L. Not LSD. He was not on LSD. He was on J-A-L. You know what J-A-L is? Jewish apocalyptic literature. That's the genre that this belonged to. That's what John was smoking. He was smoking JAL, Jewish Apocalyptic Literature. It's a genre of literature that was popular in the first century, utilizing symbol to depict the ultimate battle between good and evil and God's ultimate triumph. There are lots of examples of Jewish apocalyptic literature known to us. Some were discovered in the Dead Sea Scrolls, others we've known about for a very long time. But the book of Revelation is the only example of Jewish apocalyptic literature in the Bible, that and maybe a little bit of the book of Daniel. So the first thing to remember about Revelation as Jewish apocalyptic literature is that it's all symbol. All of it. How much of the book of Revelation is symbol? All of it. All of it is symbol. It's not part symbol and part literal. It's all symbol. So, for example, you can't say, well, now, Jesus depicted as a slain lamb with seven eyes and seven horns. Of course, that's symbolic. Seven eyes, that's divine wisdom. Seven horns, that's divine power, but it's lamb power, not beast power. We can't say, though, okay, Jesus depicted as a little lamb with seven eyes and seven horns. That's not literally true. Jesus is not a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns. That's a symbol. But we can't say that and then turn around and say, but Jesus riding a flying white horse with a sword in his mouth and killing 200 million people, I think that's literal. No, everything in the book is communicated in symbol. Everything from the burning lake of silver to a 1,500-mile-high city of gold. It's all communicating something to us in symbol. And so the challenge of the book of Revelation is clearly to interpret the symbols. Now, some of the apocalyptic symbols are probably quite nearly lost to contemporary interpretation. We're just so far removed from the original intent of 2,000 years ago that some of them are hard to get at. But many of the symbols are fairly straightforward to interpret if, and this is a big if we're familiar with the Old Testament prophetic books that Revelation draws upon and Greco-Roman world of the first century. What that world was like and what was going on. So let me say initially about four things about the book of Revelation. Just four things that I think are helpful to keep in mind. First of all, the book of Revelation is a prophetic interpretation of the cataclysmic events of the 60s and 70s. How many of you know the 60s were a crazy time? I don't mean the 1960s, although that was a crazy time. I mean the 60s, not the 1960s, just the 60s. And it was a very crazy time. This is the time of Caesar Nero. This was the time when the Christians were under a very, very fierce time of persecution. Not just local persecutions that would spontaneously break out, but imperial persecutions well organized against the Christians. It was at this time that Caesar Nero put both the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul to death in Rome. There was a time of civil unrest and social uncertainty. There was civil wars. There was a plague that broke out in Rome. There was a crop failure in Egypt, which was the breadbasket of the Roman Empire, leading to food shortages and famines and all of those problems. And of course, the biggest deal was the Jewish war that breaks out, Rome versus Judea. In 66 is when it broke out, and it lasted for 4 years and culminated with the destruction of Jerusalem. And all of that is depicted in one way or another throughout this book of Revelation in very symbolic ways. And it's important, it's significant to keep that in mind. Also, the book of Revelation is a prophetic critique of the Roman Empire. That's a golden key to understanding the book of Revelation. It is a prophetic critique, expose, denouncement of the Roman Empire, the beast. And then the second beast, sometimes called the false prophet. The beast, the false prophet, the great harlot are all symbols of Rome. The beast, the symbol of Rome, and it's brutality, crushing all opposition. The second beast that speaks like the dragon. This is the propaganda aspect of the Roman Empire. And then the woman, the great harlot, is in fact a depiction of the goddess Roma, which is a deified personification of Rome, but now cast not as a noble woman, but as a harlot who's drunk on the blood of the saints. All of those represent Rome, and then all three of those, the beast, the false prophet, the harlot, are all controlled by the dragon, which is, in the book of Revelation, a symbol for the Satan. And so one of the themes that you have in the book of Revelation is this depiction of a great war going on between the kingdom of the beast and the kingdom of the Lamb. The empire of Rome and the empire of Christ. The beast and the Lamb are waging war in the book of Revelation, but the Lamb wages war not with beastly power, but with Lamb power. Not by killing, but by shedding blood and forgiving sins. Also, the book of Revelation is a prophetic expose of the theology of empire and civil religion. By civil religion, we mean a form of religion where the true object of worship is actually the state, the nation, the kingdom, the empire, whatever you want to say. Now, it's generally hidden somewhat. It's not explicit. But if you dig a little bit and poke around and look at it, analyze it objectively, go, oh, I see what's going on here. It acts like it's worshiping some form of God or gods, but it's actually just simply worshiping the nation itself as a form of God. And the book of Revelation is a powerful critique of that. Because John of Patmos, John the Revelator, is kind of worried. Well, he's actually very worried. Scholars believe that this book was written in the 90s, the late 90s. And this was not a time of persecution. When the book of Revelation was composed, Christians in general were not being persecuted. This was during the reign of Domitian. And John is concerned, though, that the Christians are going to be lulled to sleep, especially in the Eastern Empire, where they're having the rise of the cult of the emperor. That is, where Caesar is beginning to be worshipped as a god, which again is a way of personifying the empire. They're actually worshipping the empire, but they do it by imagining that Caesar is some sort of divine being sent by God, raised up by God, all that business. And John is afraid that the Christians in the eastern provinces of the Roman Empire are going to be sucked into that. And so he's warning them. He says, I know, the economy is good, everything's going great, we're not being persecuted, but remember, this thing's a beast, and your allegiance has been pledged to Christ, and that's a theme that goes all the way through this book. And then finally, and this is maybe the most dominant theme, the most important theme, the culmination of all the themes in the book of Revelation, this book is a prophetic portrayal of the ultimate triumph of Christ. I mean, that's the thing you want to take away from the book in the end. If you don't get all, I'm not sure exactly what that second beast, the third head and the fourth horn actually represents, but I do get this, Jesus Christ in the end ultimately triumphs. Amen. We'll come back to that in a moment, but I want to also note that the style of Revelation can be read as if it is a script for a Greco-Roman stage play. Plays were extremely popular at this time. This is, before movie theaters, and so everything was live, stage performance. And to me, I think it's very clear that John the Revelator is composing the book of Revelation, kind of keeping in mind Greco-Roman stage plays, complete with drama, tragedy, comedy, and chorus. These would be the components of a Greco-Roman play. You would have one or more of these in each play. Drama, tragedy, comedy, chorus. You can see all four played out, for example, in the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation, where in the vision, John has been caught up into the throne room of heaven. And he's in the very presence of God, before the throne of God. And God has in his hand a scroll that has been sealed seven times, seven seals on this scroll. Now, the scroll seems to represent God's good intentions for the world. Remember, God creates the world, and what's He say it is? It's what? It's good. It's very good. But things have gone wrong. We all know that. And so the scroll seems to represent God's intention to return the world to original goodness, to original blessing, to a place that can foster human flourishing. Okay, that's the drama. So here's drama, that God upon the throne holds a plan that if unfurled, unrolled, if released, if opened up, will bring about the goodness that God intends for the world. But there is no one found worthy. I mean, they got to find somebody worthy to break the seals, to implement the plan, to unroll it, to roll out God's plan for human flourishing. Because this is drama. There's drama. And so we're looking. We got to find somebody that can implement God's plan. Oh no, there's no one worthy. And John begins to weep greatly. Tragedy. We've moved into tragedy now. How tragic would it be if you knew, if you believed, if you were convinced that the world as it is today is as good as it's ever going to get? That we're just going to continue on with wars and injustice and cruel regimes and humanity hating humanity. I mean, it would be enough to make you weep. And John is weeping. So we've gone from drama to tragedy, and he's weeping because the world is condemned to stay the same because no one can implement the redemptive purposes of God. But suddenly the elder, who is the escort and chaperone of John, says, "Wait a minute, look! The Lion of the tribe of Judah has overcome, and the Lamb is worthy. Look!" And he says, "Look, the Lamb." And John turns, and there's no Lamb. There's no... I messed it up. The lion of the tribe of Judah. You work on these things all week. And then, all right, we'll just back it up. We'll just back up. He's weeping. And the elder, who's the chaperone and the guide for John, says, "Stop crying. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has overcome. Worthy. Worthy is this Lion that's overcome." And he turns and he looks, and there's no Lion. There's a Lamb. I know I completely messed it up, but go with me. This is the joke. See, now we've moved into comedy. I mean, you know, if we're on safari together and I go, "Look, a lion," and you turn and I'm pointing at a little tiny lamb. You go, "Ha ha ha." Little comedy there. But see, this is the comedic element of the book of Revelation, that these giant beasts, these horrific beasts, are conquered not by another beast. It's not like a Marvel comic book situation we got going on here. But by a tiny little lamb. A lamb, in fact, that's slain. And so now we've gone from drama. Can we find anybody worthy to implement the plan of God? To tragedy, no one is worthy. To comedy, the Lion of the tribe of Judah is overcome. Look, there's no lion, there's only a lamb. To chorus. And now all of a sudden from the wings of the stage come the chorus. Come the choir, the singers. And then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might and forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. So that little chapter right there just takes us all, and it's repeated, but that's one example of drama, tragedy, comedy. And then everybody's singing and the chorus is occurring. Well, today what I want to do with the time we have left is look briefly at how Revelation is a prophetic portrayal of the ultimate triumph of Christ. Again, Revelation 7, verse 9. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" The book of Revelation, this is important, the book of Revelation is not a first century foretelling of the geopolitical events of the 21st century. Hello. The book of Revelation is not a foretelling of the geopolitical events of the 21st century. And just as it was not a just as the book of Revelation was not a foretelling, a prophetic foretelling of the political events of the 20th century. I mean, if you doubt that, just dig out your copy of Late Great Planet Earth and read it. It turns out that the book of Revelation is not about Henry Kissinger and a supercomputer in Brussels called the Beast. Apparently, that wasn't the case. Yet there is something remarkable that John the Revelator did foresee. And that is the emergence of the global nation of the Lamb. John the Revelator prophetically envisions the triumph of the Lamb as so complete that followers of Jesus will be found in every nation, in all tribes, among all peoples, speaking all languages. Revelation sees the nation of the Lamb as becoming truly global. This is the most amazing aspect as far as some sort of foreseeing that's found in the book of Revelation. When the book of Revelation was written, toward the end of the 90s, people that study such things, scholars and historians that really specialize in demographics, tell us that the population of Christians globally, worldwide, was under 10,000. They're less than... when this book was written, and John is talking about people in every nation and every tribe and every tongue and every culture all over the world serving and following and worshiping the Lamb, there were less than 10,000 Christians in the world. They were just a little more than 0.01% of the Roman Empire. Today, there are 2.2 billion Christians in the world, the largest faith in the world. And Christianity is easily, without rival, the most diverse movement in history. Christianity is not an ethnic or regional religion. It is truly global and multi-ethnic. Christianity began in Jerusalem, right? Where Jesus Christ was crucified and raised, and where the first followers of Jesus gathered in that upper room and the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. So Christianity begins in Pentecost. And they're given the commission to go to the ends of the earth. Well, if you get out a globe and you look at Jerusalem and you try to figure out where's the farthest major city, you know, a big city, where's the farthest big city from Jerusalem? And it's a city on the South Island of New Zealand called, anybody know the name of it? Christchurch. Isn't that beautiful? The city, the big city farthest from Jerusalem is Christchurch, where there are worshipers of Jesus gathering today. Except they're already done because you know how it works. Well, but there are places that are further away, inhabited islands that are even farther away. Places like maybe Easter Island. Easter Island, that's the name of the place. No matter how far you go, you can't get away from the witness of the triumph of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the global nation of the Lamb. The baptized who confess that Jesus is Lord belong to this global nation of the Lamb. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We are the Holy Catholic Church, not Roman Catholic Church. Don't freak out on me. Nothing wrong with being that, but that's not my point. We're the Holy small c Catholic, which means whole, universal, or global. We are, I mean, there's the Roman Catholic Church, which is a denomination, within the body of Christ, but the Holy Catholic Church is that global nation of the Lamb. And for a Christian, how many Christians do we have here? Okay. For a Christian, citizenship in whatever, in the United States. Okay, you're here on planet Earth, you got 200 options, you know. Not options, they're pretty much assigned to you at birth. And so you're a Christian and you could have citizenship. Maybe in the United States, or maybe in Mexico, or maybe in Russia, or maybe in China, or maybe in India, or maybe in Iran, or maybe in Paraguay or Uruguay. Take your pick of the guys, either para or euro. And you could be a citizen there, but that is what we call an accidental. Everybody say accidental. That's a term given to us by Aristotle way back when. Aristotle talked about accidentals and essentials. An accidental is something that doesn't disturb the essence of the thing. It doesn't matter. It's, you know, it's one of, so for example, a chair. You know what a chair is? A chair has to, there's certain, you know, the essence, you think of a chair. But a chair could be made of wood. A chair could be made of metal. Whether it's made of wood or made of metal, that's an accidental. It doesn't disturb the essence of what it really is. Well, for a Christian, our citizenship in one of the 200 and some nations is merely an accidental. It doesn't affect the essence of our true citizenship, which is that we are citizens of the kingdom that comes from heaven. This is why nationalism, that is, prioritizing one's nation over and against others, is not permitted in the body of Christ. The believer in Iran is my sister, not my enemy. And my family allegiance transcends nationalism. To elevate national allegiance above allegiance to the global nation of the Lamb is to elevate Caesar above Christ. That is, the beast above the Lamb. That is, to wear the 666. The 666, what is that? That's the numerical value of the name Caesar Nero. That's what it means. It's not hard to figure out once you know the background. It's Caesar Nero. And what John is getting at here is when you would go to the agora, the marketplace, especially in the eastern provinces where these seven churches were, as you enter the marketplace, there would be a bust of Caesar, whoever the current Caesar was, Nero or Caligula or Domitian or whoever. And there would be a bust of Caesar with a little censer of coals, and you're supposed to take a little pinch of incense and just throw it in there. You could do it nonchalant. You don't have to make a big deal about it, but you were expected to do it. A little tribute to, little incense for the God who is Caesar. The Son of God, anyway. That was one of his titles, Son of God. But John doesn't want, Pastor John doesn't want his church members doing that. And he's saying, you're doing that, you're putting that mark on you. You're saying, I belong to the Son of God who is Caesar. No, you belong to the Son of God who is Jesus Christ. And he said, that may make life a little bit more difficult for you. If you go by there and you know, nobody notices, fine, but it's, hey, you didn't do the little, put the little, yeah, I don't do that. You don't do that. No, I don't do that because, you know, Well, I'm a Christian, and I confess that Jesus is Lord. Yeah, but you know, I don't do that. And John says, you may have to suffer, but do it anyway. Because we've pledged our allegiance to the Lamb, amen and amen. Now, yeah, benign patriotism, that's fine. I'm fine with that. You know, pride of place and seeking good citizenship, that's good. But religious nationalism is a no-go for Christians. That's where national allegiance becomes a rival to allegiance to Jesus Christ. Now, Christians in ordinary nations, most nations are ordinary nations. Christians in ordinary nations have little or no problem with this. But Christians who live in a superpower, like the ones that John is writing to, do have a problem with this. Because empires have a myopia where they see their nation as the only nation that matters. That's why one of the most vital things an American Christian can do right now is to resist the hijacking of Christian faith by religious nationalism, 10,000 amens. Religious nationalism is simply forbidden for followers of Jesus, and racism is even more abhorrent. It's hard to think of anything that is more anti-Christ than racism imported into the church. It's absolutely forbidden to a follower of Jesus because every nation, every tongue, every tribe, every race stands in equality before the throne of the Lamb. And what is the song we sing with a loud voice before the throne of the Lamb? Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This is the uncivil song of subversive worship. You might not think that that's a dangerous song. Oh, in the first century, that's a dangerous song. I mean, you start singing that song. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's an uncivil song of subversive worship. Why? Well, because salvation is a term that belonged to Rome. They said, no, salvation comes from Rome. Well, salvation comes from Rome. Rome is the one that rescues the world from collapse and barbarism and terrorism and all the other bad isms. It's Rome that saves the world. It's Caesar that saves the world. It's the legions that save the world. But these Christians come along with their dangerous songs. And in the midst of an empire that says salvation belongs to Rome, to Caesar, to the Senate, to the legions, these earliest Christians sang their dangerous songs saying, no, salvation belongs to the Lamb. Salvation comes only from the Lamb. Rome can't save you. Caesar can't save you. The legions can't save you. Jesus saves. Now, remember the guy that's writing this, composing this wild apocalypse, remember, he's in exile. He has gotten in trouble with the imperial authorities and said, look, we're not going to put up with your kind of preaching. And so he's been exiled to the penal colony of Patmos, out in the middle of the Aegean Sea where they think he can't cause any trouble. But what he did was he found some pen and parchment and came up with this. The Holy Spirit came on him and he came up with this. Well, 2,000 years later, we still sing our subversive song, salvation belongs to the Lamb. Salvation doesn't come from the White House or Wall Street. Salvation doesn't come from the Pentagon or Silicon Valley. Salvation belongs to the Lamb. The life that you want, the life that you desire, the peace that you want, the human flourishing you want, the abundant life you long for, the things that the commercials promise that can be given to you, they can't give because it doesn't come from the White House or Wall Street or the Pentagon or Silicon Valley. It's Jesus who saves. It's building our life around Jesus and following Him that causes us to begin to experience what Jesus called abundant life. He said, that's why I've come. The rest of these jokers, they're just thieves. They come to steal, kill, and destroy. They're false messiahs. They can't save you. They'll say they can, but they can't. I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Jesus saves. The beast always promises security and prosperity. Peace and happiness. That's what they do. But this is just the propaganda of the false prophet who speaks like the dragon. What's it mean to speak like a dragon? It means to lie. And that's what they do. They lie. We are the redeemed who bear witness to the truth that salvation belongs to the Lamb. And we overcome the beast by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. And we do not hold our lives so dearly that we would not lay them down for the Lamb. And what is the word of our testimony? Salvation belongs to the Lamb. Amen. Stand up with me. Because now we come to the sacred table where we find the body and blood of the Lamb by which we overcome. Amen and amen. Join with me in our prayer of confession. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. And this is the table, not of the church, but of the Lord. It is made ready for those who love Him and for those who want to love Him more. So come, you who have much faith and you who have little. You who have been here often and you who have not been here long. You who have tried to follow and you who have failed, come, because it is the Lord who invites you. It is His will that those who want Him should meet Him here. Amen.